Well, good morning, church. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your goodness. And as we just sang in this room, we want to praise your name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We especially thank you for the provision and protection you provided us during this recent hurricane. We thank you that you sustained us, and we pray earnestly for those who were the most egregiously impacted by this hurricane, especially in the state of Florida. And we ask that your church would represent you in a glorious fashion in caring for people and loving people and pointing people to the hope of Christ. And that out of this, your kingdom would be advanced in the hearts of men and women, and men and women would be brought into the kingdom as they trust in Christ, who is the Lamb of God who died on the cross for our sins. So we just thank you for this day. We plead your mercy now as we open the scripture in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going through the Lord's Prayer out of Matthew 6. The disciples saw Jesus as a man of prayer, and they came to him and they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And so he gave them the Lord's Prayer. It begins with a term of great familiarity and affection, "Our Father who art in heaven," Abba Father. We call the living God Abba Father by the power of the Holy Spirit as we understand the glory of our sins forgiven at the cross. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." May your name be treasured and honored and be the central focus of what we're about. May the honoring of your name be the battle cry of the Christian. And then last week, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom. So to quote one of the shorter catechism, what do we mean when we pray, "Thy kingdom come"? We pray for five things. We pray that the kingdom of Satan would be destroyed, the kingdom of grace would be advanced, the kingdom of Christ. We pray that people would be brought into the kingdom by the hearing of the gospel. And we pray that people that are in the kingdom would be kept safe. And we pray that the kingdom of God would be realized soon when we see Christ face to face. So we pray, "Thy kingdom come." And then today we study, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," which is the application of "Thy kingdom come." Thy kingdom come, after we have asked these things, we pray that you'd allow us to receive and embrace those things which you bring into our lives. So the Lord's Prayer builds on each petition. The main petition that I think influences all other petitions is this: "Hallowed be your name. Honored be your name. May the name of Christ be treasured and revealed and known by us." So when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," this is what we're praying, or "Thy will be done." That "Thy will be done," we may know your will, obey it, and submit to it in all things with humility, cheerfulness, faithfulness, diligence, zeal, sincerity, and constancy. That's what it means. There's a little couplet, a little poem written by a modern-day leader that says this: it's the grace that orders our troubles and our pain, and in the darkness is there to sustain. The grace that orders. God is the king who rules. So it orders our troubles and our pain, and then in the darkness is there to sustain us. There's a hymn written by a guy named Spafford, Horatio Spafford. And the hymn goes like this. Well, the background of the hymn is that Horatio Spafford was a wealthy businessman in Chicago. In the 1880s, he sends his wife and four girls across the Atlantic to vacation in Europe. They have a disaster. The boat sinks. All four daughters drown. The wife alone survives. The wife goes to Ireland. She sends him a telegraph that says, "I alone am safe." So he quickly closes everything up and he runs to New York, gets on the next boat, and he goes to Europe to get his wife, to be with her. And as they passed over where the boat had sunk, the captain caught him to the bridge. And he said, "Mr. Spafford, below us is the watery grave of your four daughters. And so this man of faith goes back to his room and he writes a well-known hymn that goes in part like this. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul. You hear that? When peace like a river attendeth my way, when everything's going good, when the skies are clear and stock portfolio is up, your team is winning, life is grand, or when sorrows like sea billows roll, like right now, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Isaiah 26 in the Old Testament says, verse 3 says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee because he trusts in you. He trusts in you. The next verse says this. He says, trust in him at all times, O people, because God is gloriously good. Let me read it right. Trust the Lord forever, for the Lord your God is an everlasting rock. An everlasting rock. This is strong medicine sermon. This is strong meat. And we talked about how to know, embrace, and do the will of God. And there are parts that are very hard. In the Christian faith, we talk about the revealed will of God and the secret will of God. The revealed will of God is here. It's the Bible. So as we ponder the Bible and think the Bible and pray through the Bible, God instructs us in how to live our lives. To being bitter and unforgiving and cold-hearted is not a biblical option. So we pray for God to soften our hearts. To not care for people is not a biblical option. So we pray that God would help us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. So we know that. The secret will of God, though, is the daily occurrence or happenings or experiences that come into our lives as the Heavenly Father, who is Abba God, Son, and Holy Spirit, orders it in our existence. It's the secret will of God. We know it as it unfolds before us. So, with that understanding, let me give you some ways that we can understand, know, and embrace the will of God. Number one is this. We must, as believers in Jesus, be assured of and understand the goodness of God. Again, the Lord's Prayer starts off with, Abba, Father. Our Father, who art in heaven. Our Father. Psalm 30 in the Old Testament, the psalmist says this. He says, I will extol you, O Jehovah, for you have drawn me up. You've drawn me up from the pit of destruction. You've not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me. You've brought me up from destruction. You have restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. So sing praises to the Lord. Sing praises. For he give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. He says, yeah, God corrects us, he disciplines us, but that's just for the moment, and it's for our good, but his favor is for a lifetime. The psalmist is celebrating the absolute goodness of God. In the New Testament, 1 Peter 2 says this. It says, get rid of all malice and guile, and hypocrisy and envy and slander, and like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word. Listen, since or if you have tasted that the Lord is good. See, the reason we want to get rid of hatred and duplicity and trying to appear to be something we're not and being envious and speaking down to people and castigating people is because we've tasted the superlative goodness of all that God is for us in Jesus. And until I continually embrace that, then in getting rid of some of these things, I'll turn a deaf ear to it. So I've got to be someone who understands the absolute goodness of the Lord. I heard someone say recently, she's lost a loved one, a husband of many years. And she said this, "I don't think I believe in God, but if I did believe in God, I would be angry at him." I thought a lot about that. I've heard that many times, so have you. And I thought about the difference between that individual and Job. Job is maybe the first book of the Bible written, recorded. Job had limited knowledge of God. I mean, very limited. He didn't even understand the sacrificial system that pointed to the coming of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was before Job understood the covenant made with Abraham to bless the nations through his seed, Jesus. So Job loses his livelihood, all of his livestock. Job's health is destroyed. Job has 10 children. They're having a banquet together, and a wind comes, blows in the house, and kills all 10 children. And Job says this, "The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Well, wow. And then in chapter 13, Job says, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." It's amazing to me. He had limited knowledge of God. And we have this much knowledge, this way. And so if I am to do, embrace, and glory in the will of God, I will be convinced of the absolute goodness of the triune God in my life. And I see that as I glory in the cross. I glory in the cross. The fulfillment of all the promises met in Jesus. Number two, if I'm to glory, I will be someone who ponders, thinks, mulls over the Bible. What does the Bible say about my life? How do I make the Bible applicable to who I am? How does that work? 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The next verse says, "So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." If I'm to be a man who does every good work, I'll think about the Bible. I'll mull it. I'll turn it over in my mind. I think back to Job. I think of the experience that we have in, listen to Job. This is verse chapter 1, verse 20. Job hears that his livelihood is gone. His health is gone. His children are killed. "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord Jehovah gave, and the Lord Jehovah has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" And all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. This is an amazing passage. See, Job just didn't sit back and say, "Oh, well, these things happen." No, Job tore his robes, which is a sign of deep distress. He shaved his head, which is a sign in that day of intense mourning. And he says, basically saying, "Lord, I'm trusting you, but I don't understand what's going on." And so as I ponder the Bible, I do the same thing. So, "Lord, give me understanding to understand what's going on." So if I'm to embrace and know the will of God, I'll be in the book. I'll think the book. I'll pray through the book. I'll say, "God, teach me your way. Help me to ponder." Thirdly, if I am to embrace and know the will of God, I will labor to be humble. And then I will labor to be cheerful, hopefully, in my humility. I will labor to understand that I am saved by grace. I'll labor to understand that God lifted his people. He lifts us out of the pit by the work of Jesus. That God teaches us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Psalm 103 says that he redeems us from the pit, and he crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercies so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. Wow. New Testament says that 1 Peter 5, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So I will labor to understand the goodness of the Lord and my need. There are certain dates that we can remember. And I can tell you exactly where I was. For example, I was in the fourth grade, November the 22nd, 1963. I was on the playground. They called us in. They turned on the intercom system. And Williston and Walter Cronkite tell us that President John F. Kennedy had been shot and killed in the streets of Dallas. I can tell you exactly where I was on January the 23rd, 1986. Many years later, I was going downtown to eat lunch with somebody, and as I walked in, the person said to me, "The Space Shuttle Challenger has just exploded in midair." And so I went out to the foyer and I watched the TV, and they talked about how 73 seconds into that historic flight, the Space Shuttle Challenger blew up. And on board was someone named Ron McNear from Lake City, South Carolina, who was a man who received his PhD in physics from MIT. And as a young boy, a young black child in Lake City, there were certain hours he could not go to the library. I think his education went on pretty good with those restrictions. Amazing man, 35 years old. And then I remember the expose in the New York Times and a few books written afterwards that there were some lower level scientists and engineers and they said, you know, there's an O-ring and we're not sure the O-ring can take the heat and it's very likely that the O-ring will melt before it can even be lifted off. And the higher ups said, no, we've run the algorithms and this is 99.6% chance of success. We're going to go forward. And they said, we don't think you should. You should wait. And they said, well, we're not going to wait. And so the O-rings did melt, but they were somehow held in place until they were way up 73 seconds and it blew up. And I thought, and I read that, how pride always goes before our fall. Always goes before our fall. And he said, we should labor to be humble under the mighty hand of God. Proverbs 11 has a statement about sexuality in the Bible. It's a powerful chapter. In Proverbs 11, this young father speaking to his son, he said, don't even go to the zip code where that immoral woman lives. Don't go down her street or don't go to her internet address or whatever in our day and age. But don't go there because it will ruin your life. It's unchecked. And he says this, at the end of your life, verse 11, you will groan. And when your flesh and your body are consumed, and you will say, how I hated discipline and how my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to their instruction. I am on the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Pride. He said, I hated instruction. I called the shots. Brothers and sisters, if we're to know and do the will of God, we'd labor to be humble and understand that he is holy, holy, holy God, and he's been merciful to us. And when we were dead in our trespasses and our sins, I mean dead, God made us alive in Jesus. Fourthly, we will plead for daily grace. Just plead for daily grace. I love the verses that talk about wait for the Lord. Just wait upon the Lord. Isaiah 64, verse 4 says, no ear has perceived, no ear has heard, no eye has seen any God like you who works on behalf of those who wait for him. To wait means to look to God with expectation and hope. I expect God to do great. I expect the Lord and his triumph glory to show up. I expect God to energize and bless. Psalm 27, verses 13 and 14. I believe I will look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Again, look with expectation. Look with hope and expectation to what God in his mercy can do with patient, confident looking. See, we just went through this hurricane. It's what we did is the polar opposite of biblical waiting. We waited, but it was the polar opposite. Thursday, we heard it's coming our way. On Wednesday. So Thursday, we prepared. We tied things down. We boarded things up. We moved everything. We moved huge flower pots so they wouldn't blow over you. Good grief. So you work all day long, and then you go to bed, and you wake up, and you sit there, and you think, okay, I'm going to wait for the electricity to go off. No, it's going to happen. And it did. 9:30, it's off. Crank up the generator, you sit there. And then you wait for the winds to hit at 12 to 1 o'clock, the highest winds. High tides at 12:30, oh great. Highest winds, high tide together is a bad combination. It happened. Everything, all the tree limbs would go out. So you go out there and so you sit there and you wait and it happens. And the next day you get up Saturday and you work all day long cleaning your yard. So anyway, but the waiting for the hurricane was with trepidation. Well, it's going to happen. It's going to come. Hopefully it hits my neighbor and not me, but that's just going to come. But this waiting is to wait not with trepidation, but you wait with confidence. You wait every day with hope. You wait every day saying, you know, the Lord is good and the Lord works his way in my life. Another verse in the hymn I quoted earlier is this. It goes like this. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. I'm already saying that in the very difficult times of life, you trust the Lord. You run to the cross. How do you know that Abba Father, Abba Son, Abba Holy Spirit, how do you know that the Lord is good and for us? You glory in the cross. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing. So that's where we live. We wait. Augustine said this, the old guy, died in 430, says, give what you command and command what you give. In other words, God, give me the power to live out the life of faith. Give me the insight to see the glory of all you are for us. Fifthly, we will always run to the example of Christ. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night Jesus was betrayed, he sweat drops of blood. And he cried out to the Father. He said, Father, if it is possible, may this cup pass from me. Martin Luther has a wonderful sermon on this passage. He says, never, never did a man fear death the way Jesus feared death. And think about church history. Think about one of my favorite examples, 1553. Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer tied back to back, 1555, during the reign of Bloody Mary, because they preached the gospel. And Hugh Latimer, the older, said over his shoulder, Master Ridley, play the man, and may we light such a candle this day in England that the gospel witness will never be put out. And they were burned alive. I mean, they said, yeah, let's go for it. Jesus didn't do that. And then why was Jesus sweating drops of blood? Answer. For the first time ever in eternity past and through eternity future, the blessed unity of the triune God would be torn asunder. Christ would be pulled from the bosom of the Father and the Holy Spirit because he would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's the gospel. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. He did for us what we could never do. He embraced the Deuteronomic statement that cursed is anyone who dies upon a tree. He was put to death for our sin. That's why on the cross he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he cried out, it's finished. It's done. It's done. And so The example of Jesus says, this is what I will, but your will is what I long for. Abba, Father. Now, there's several responses to this. There's what I call the Stoic response, and then the American individualism response, and then the biblical response. Let me discuss those very quickly. The Stoic response says, keep a stiff upper lip, just go through life and bear it. Don't complain, just do it. There is a poem written in 1854 by a guy named Tennyson entitled The Charge of the Light Brigade. There was a war between Russia and England, and there were some orders given down that made no sense, but they told these 600 light horse infantry cavalrymen to charge up a valley. And the valley was ringed with Russian artillery, and it was a bloodbath. 150-some were killed. Of 600, 125 were grievously wounded, and it was just a total wipeout. But Tennyson wrote this poem, and it became very famous in the British Empire, and it goes in part like this. Someone had blundered. Theirs not to make reply, theirs not to reason why, theirs but to do and die. Into the valley of death rode the 600. And in other words, stiff upper lip. Yeah, the orders make no sense, but just do it. Stoicism is it means you just Stoicism is not biblical. I remember Job tore his robe, shaved his head. He said, though he slay me, I will trust him. But he said, God, what is going on? What's going on? Intense grief. So we reject Stoicism. We ask why. We struggle. This is a struggle. Life is a struggle. Walking by faith is a struggle. Lord, I don't understand. So the second is the response of rugged individualism. We're Americans, can-do spirit. So I've heard all my life, when life gives you lemons, what? Make lemonade. Yeah, make lemonade. The other day I was riding home and I went through an intersection, and there in the intersection, seriously, was at least 20 to 25 lemons that had been driven over by 16-wheelers and SUVs. And some well-meaning person had gone to the grocery store, and they were going to make lemonade. And I've done this before, unfortunately. They put their groceries or something on the bumper of their car and forgot it was there, and they drove off, and it fell, and they got squashed. So I saw it. Instead of saying, sometimes when life gives you lemons, make lemonade, I thought, sometimes when life gives you lemons, they fall off the back of the car and they're run over by 16-wheelers and they just obliterate in the middle of the road. Because life is hard. And you see, the life of trust and faith says, it's a struggle. It says, I don't understand, but I'm trusting you. There's a woman named Teresa of Avila, who was a mystic. She died in 1582. Well-known, her writings are well-known, but she says she's going to cross a river one day in Spain, and either she fell off her burrow or she fell into the river, but she got wet from head to toe, and the story goes, and she stood up and she looked in the heavens, and she says, Lord, if this is the way you treat your friends, it's no wonder you have so few. And you know, have you ever felt that way? For those of us who know the story of Joseph, chapter 50 is always quoted where Joseph says to his brothers, you meant it for my evil, but God meant it for good. Here's the background. Joseph is a very talkative young man. He has 10 older brothers, and he's his father's favorite. His father played favorites, and Joseph was his favorite. And so he told his brothers some of his visions. He had a vision that these brothers would bow down and worship him one day. And that didn't go real well with his older brothers. And he was favored. And so one day they're out and Joseph comes and the dad's not with him. And they say, we're going to take Joseph and we're going to maybe put him to death. And they finally decided to trade him in as a slave. And so they got some money and Joseph was led away in chains. And they went back and told his father, he's been killed by a wild animal. We're sorry. These things happen. Joseph goes to Egypt, and he's in prison for several years, and he starts interpreting dreams, and various things happen, and eventually he's released from prison, and he goes before Pharaoh, the ruler of the kingdom, and he gives some incredible, wise interpretations of dreams. And as Pharaoh's observed Joseph's life, he says, there's nobody in the kingdom as smart as this guy. Obviously, his God is with him. And so he made Joseph the number two man in the kingdom. I mean, number two, boom. Prison to number two man in the kingdom. And he's part of the fabric of the culture, and he's honored and loved, and they avert a horrendous disaster of famine because of Joseph's wisdom. And eventually the famine hits his Hebrew brothers. They came to Egypt because they hear there's a storehouse of food, and they bow down to him. They don't recognize Joseph. He recognizes them. And through a series of events, he reveals himself, he embraces them. They bring their dad from Judea into Egypt. The dad finally dies. And when he dies, the brothers get together and they say, now, retribution is going to fall on our heads. He said, now that dad's gone, the safety net is a way Joseph is going to really get us now. But Joseph heard them, and this is what he says. He says, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So don't fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. See, here's my point. Joseph was able to see why bad things had happened to him. He said, I've become the number two man in Egypt. I've saved hundreds of thousands of lives probably. I've been enormously used of God. Sometimes, oftentimes, you and I will not see that. We won't. We'll say, man, this has fallen upon us, and it just hurts. It just hurts. Now, I think eventually in this life or in eternity, we'll get it. We'll understand why. But most of us don't have the Joseph experience. See, we trust God in the darkness, the one who orders our troubles and our pain, and in the darkness, he's there to sustain. That's it. Not my will, but yours be done. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, says, I was tormented by an affliction in my body. Tormented. He says, and I asked the Lord three times to take it away from me. But God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power will be made perfect in your weakness. He said, Paul, you're going to have to endure it. And then Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Grace that orders our troubles and our pain and in the darkness is there to sustain. It is a privilege to be a pastor. In that, in part, I am able to observe and walk with people as they go through intense pain and still trust the Lord. There are people who have buried children in our church, young children, and they've trusted. There are people who, even right now, I'm thinking of one couple, and he's going through very hard, horrendous cancer, and they're trusting the Lord. In the darkness, they're trusting. I know people in this church whose spouse walked away from them and said, I want nothing to do with you. That's horrible. Horrible. But they trust. There are people in our church right now who are saying, I really want to be married. I don't want to be single. And but yet they're trusting the Lord. There are people who are dealing with very difficult children, and they're trusting the Lord. They're trusting in the dark that God will do something. They just keep on going. They just keep on going. And it's amazing to me. There are many times I will walk away from conversation, and this is my lack of faith, and I'll say, Lord, how do they do it? They do it because they're trusting in Abba, Father, the shepherding Son, and the comforting Holy Spirit. And they're saying, not my will, but your will be done, Lord. I don't get this. I don't understand it. I may not have the Joseph experience and look back and say, this is exactly why cancer happened or heart disease happened or sudden death happened or a child walked away from me for years and years. But I'm trusting. And I don't get it. My heart is broken. I'm not stoic. My heart is hurting. Parents who want another child or couples who are infertile. I mean, it goes on and on and on. They're trusting. It's amazing to me. And in our trust, we realize that God is using the sorrow or the brokenness or the pain to build us. The book of Jonah in the Old Testament. Jonah refused to do what God told him to do, and so he goes out to sea. There's a storm. Jonah's sleeping in the boat, man. He's asleep in the boat because he's running from God. It's no big deal. But when they throw him into the sea and the big fish swallows him, Joseph prays. He's asleep. You know, when things are okay, it's easy to sleep. But when life pushes you, you pray. I'll close with this. This is one of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis. I'm always quoting Lewis. But this is from Mere Christianity, and I'll just read the paragraph. Listen, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he is doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you are not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. Wow. Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest. Lord, we are, these concepts are just hard, and yet they're comforting. It's easy to blissfully quote that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. When the skies are clear and the water is calm. But how much more difficult is it to pray that when a child breaks your heart, or you go to see a parent and they don't even recognize you, or when a wasting disease hits your body. But Lord, in the midst of pain, give us the grace to sustain. And we thank you that this life, in all of its grandeur and goodness and joy, and there's so much joy, is really a foretaste of heaven to come. And all the sorrows and brokenness and pain will one day be swallowed up by the reality of a glorious God who welcomes us into an eternal dwelling that is indescribable in its glory. So Lord, I pray for those who are in pain today. There are people here who are in deep pain. That you would be an ever-present stay for them, a help, a refuge, a shepherd, a comforter. And I'm so thankful that we have this prayer in the Bible. And I'm so thankful it starts with Abba, Father. Dear Father. Dear, 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 precious Father. Thank you for that. Thank you for the cross. Come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.